We've looked at this scripture before, but let me ask you to turn to Ephesians 1 one more time. We're going to read verses 3 through 6. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. Amen. Last week we considered the doctrine of election, and that was the first sermon in some time that I have preached on the doctrine of election. Probably some of you have questions, or maybe were a little troubled by some of that. There's a lot of discussion in evangelical circles about the words election and predestination, and if you haven't known this before, the principal argument against the doctrine of election, because everybody acknowledges that it's in the Bible, it's right there in black and white. The principal argument against it hinges on the issue of foreknowledge. The issue of foreknowledge. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to become conformed to the image of his Son. This is how the argument against election goes. Since God knows everything, God sees who would choose his Son. God foreknows who would have faith and repentance and the fruit of the Spirit, and God chooses out of that. Now, I think it's important to keep in mind that the Scriptures say that there really isn't anybody in that category. Romans 3 makes it just crystal clear. Paul says, look, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So Paul says there isn't anybody in that category, but that is one of the arguments that's used against the doctrine of election. But there's another argument I want to use this morning, and that's to consider the relationship between cause and effect. Cause and effect. Go to Holland and see the giant windmills and the paddles turning. Let me just ask you, what causes the paddles on those windmills to turn? Why, everybody knows it's the wind. And what is it that causes the wind to blow? Suppose someone says, well, the wind is caused by the paddles of the windmill. That's circular reasoning. Can an effect be the origin of that which is its cause? Think about it now. Can the effect be the origin of that which is its cause? Let me try and boil it down another way. There's a litter of puppies. Oh, puppies. Everybody loves puppies. 6, 7 weeks old. My son Tyler got a puppy about 5 months ago. Her name is Gal. You know, all right. Tyler, where did Gal come from? From her mother dog in Mississippi. And where did the mother dog in Mississippi come from? Came from the puppy. Does that make sense? Of course not. Suppose you go and see a fine painting, and you ask, someone asks, who made that fine painting? And someone says, well, it was this artist brush. And where did that artist brush come from? Well, it of course came from the painting. You see how ludicrous that is? Go back now to the doctrine of election. Suppose someone says, I believe that men were predestined because God saw faith and repentance in them. That's the effect of the gospel in a person's life. It's not the cause of it. Suppose we ask this, what is the cause of faith and repentance? Why, it's the grace of God from all eternity. And what caused that grace? Faith and good works? Oh, no. Faith and good works are not the cause of God's grace. They are the result of God's grace. Someone says, well, but election, it just sounds so cold. It sounds so black and white. It sounds so impersonal. Paul says clearly in Ephesians, you cannot begin to comprehend the doctrine of election apart from the doctrine of adoption and the fatherhood of God. You can't possibly understand the doctrine of election apart from adoption and the fatherhood of God. You see, God doesn't elect people to salvation simply in an arbitrary way. He is a personal God who chooses people because he wants to be in a relationship with them. Salvation is not like a Kiwanis badge that you show in order to go to a Kiwanis meeting. It's not a fire insurance policy designed simply to get you into heaven. Listen, salvation is a relationship with the creator of the universe, the God of the Bible, who chooses men unto adoption. Let me ask you, do you know who you are? Do you know who you are today? If you're a Christian, then you are one who has God as his father. Having received Jesus as your Savior, having received the righteousness of Christ by faith, at the moment of faith, God infuses the righteousness of Christ to your account and adopts you into his own family. This isn't just what Paul says in Ephesians and Romans. This is the message of the New Testament. John 1, to all who received him, that is Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. And so, folks, you will never, and I will never, be able to plumb the depths of the doctrine of election apart from understanding the fatherhood of God and the doctrine of adoption. Now, first point in the sermon this morning, very simply, the importance of having a connected father. The importance of having a connected father. How many of you remember the name Daniel Patrick Moynihan? See your hand? Quite a few. All right. Liberal or conservative? Liberal. That's right. He was a liberal. In 1965, he served under Lyndon Baines Johnson's administration and researched the problems of underclass America. I want you to listen to this statement. This is what he said. There is one unmistakable lesson in American history. A community that allows a large number of young men to grow up in broken families dominated by women, never acquiring any stable relationship to male authority, never acquiring any rational expectations about the future, that community asks for and gets chaos. And did you know that during that administration, our representatives, senators, they changed the eligibility requirements. They passed requirements that stipulated that welfare benefits were to be cut off if the father lived in the home with the mother. Well, it seemed logical. If the father's living in the home with the mother, then welfare benefits would be cut off. Now, let me ask you, what effect do you think that had? The effect that it had is that fathers abandoned their children in order to secure welfare. That's what it did. That's why the law and the government are not the answer to the problems of society. The number of children in fatherless homes in 1960, 5.1 million. The number of children in fatherless homes, 1995, it's the latest statistics I could find, 16.5 million. Now, I computed the growth in population during those 35 years. During those 35 years, the population in the United States grew by 46%. But the percentage of fatherless children grew over 300%. And let's just be honest, the effect on black families and neighborhoods is frankly catastrophic. It's catastrophic. There is a tsunami of fatherless children in Gainesville, Georgia. And it's not restricted to race. I'm not talking about Detroit, Michigan. I'm not talking about New York City. I'm not talking about Chicago, Illinois. I'm talking about Gainesville, Georgia. Do you know the effect of what it is to have an involved father? Study after study after study shows that when fathers are involved in their child's education, kids are more likely to get A's, more likely to enjoy school, more likely to have friends, more likely to participate in extracurricular activities. They demonstrate a greater ability to take initiative, to work a job, to evidence self-control, and they're infinitely more likely to become good fathers themselves. Do you know the effect of unresolved or uninvolved and missing fathers? Do you know the effect? Children, boys who grew up without a father are 14 times more likely to commit rape. 14 times. It's not a Christian statistic, it's a government statistic. Did you know that 80% of rapists come from fatherless homes? Did you know that's 14 times the national average? Did you know that fatherless children are 10 times more likely to abuse drugs? Did you know that 63% of teen suicides come from fatherless homes? 5 times the national average. That's a statistic of the U.S. Department of Health. Did you know that 90% of all runaways, 90% of all homeless children are from fatherless homes? 32 times the national average. Did you know 85% of children with behavioral problems, 85% come from fatherless homes? 20 times the national average, according to the CDC. 71% of high school dropouts come from fatherless homes, 9 times the national average, according to the National Principals Association. 75%, 3 out of 4 young people, adolescents in drug treatment centers come from fatherless homes, 10 times the national average. 85% of youths in prison under the age of 20 come from fatherless homes. That's 20 times the national average. That's not just a statistic of the U.S. Department of Justice. That is a statistic of the Fulton County jail population. 71% of pregnant teenage girls have no dad at home. Shocking. Shocking. For the most part, we're conservative. I am. I'm somewhere to the right of Genghis Khan. We despair, don't we? We despair about the government. We despair about the welfare state. But have you ever wept for fatherless children? To our shame. You want to see the influence of a father? Did you know if a mother becomes a Christian, there is a 17% likelihood that the household will follow? 17%. If the father becomes a Christian, there is a 93% likelihood that his household will be converted as well. I'm not downplaying the importance and roles of mothers, not saying that at all. We have to face facts. We have to face facts. Second, I want you to see that there's a connection between earthly fathers and the heavenly father. There's a connection between earthly fathers and the heavenly father. Now, the statistics that I read are shocking. Scary. It gets worse. There is a correlation between not having a father and not understanding the gospel. There's a correlation, a direct correlation between not having a father and not understanding the gospel. You see, if a father is absent, if a father is weak, if a father deserts his family, it's hard not to put that attribute on the heavenly father. Absent fathers lay the groundwork for atheism. Absent fathers lay the groundwork for agnosticism. Have you heard of Voltaire, famous French philosopher, renowned pagan? Did you know Voltaire wasn't his name? His name, his given name at birth, was François-Marie Arouet. He was a French philosopher. He so strongly rejected his father that he refused to use his father's name and took the name Voltaire. Hated him throughout his life. Read some of his writings. He toyed with the idea that he was not his father's son. Sigmund Freud, his father, Jacob, was a Jew. He was a weak man. He was a deep disappointment to his whole family. He was unable to provide for his family. He was unable to defend himself. He was a sex pervert as well as a practicing Jew. And Sigmund Freud wanted no part of his religion or any religion. Karl Marx had no respect for his father. Karl Marx came from a long line of Jewish rabbis. Grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather were all Jewish rabbis. He was the first in his family not to become a Jewish rabbi. It is thought that he converted to Christianity more for convenience and to avoid persecution. As a father, his father was a failure. Ludwig Feuerbach, if you are unfamiliar with that name, philosopher of the 1800s in Germany, greatly influenced Charles Darwin and the whole survival of the fittest. Also greatly influenced a man named Adolf Hitler. Did you know at 13, Feuerbach's father left his family to live with another woman in another town? This is in the 1800s. It's bad now, but the scandal was even more then. It deeply affected Feuerbach. He became an atheist. And he, for the rest of his life, attacked Christianity. This is what he said. God is nothing else than man. He is, so to speak, the outward projection of man's inward nature. A God who is not benevolent, not just, not wise, is no God. Other names. You remember the name Madeline Murray O'Hare. She has been described in a book by her son, who is an evangelical Christian. He says, "We rarely did anything together as a family. I don't know why. I don't know why my mother hated her father so much," but he goes on to describe a fight in which she threatened her father with a 10-inch butcher knife with these words, "I'll see you dead. I'll get you yet. I'll walk on your grave." There are others. Bertrand Russell, Friedrich Nietzsche, Jean-Paul Sartre, Albert Camus, all lost their father before the age of 4. All atheists. Coincidence? I think not. Now please understand, if you're a single mom, if you're a single parent, do not despair. What these statistics show is that you need, and your children need, the church, need father figures who will help show them what it means to be a father and to be a man. Point 3, and this is where I really wanted to go today. What is your connection to your Heavenly Father? And all those statistics, they're shocking. You know what's even more shocking? That we as evangelical Christians are out of touch with our Heavenly Father. Oh, we believe it. The Bible says it. Westminster Confession teaches it. We believe it. But we're out of touch with it. I'm convinced that perhaps the greatest joy in life is to be a father. "Dad, my bike chain is broken. Dad, can you sit down and help me with this math problem? Dad, I think I broke my arm." Boy, did I hear that one. "Dad, my doll is broken. Dad, the other girls at school won't play with me at recess. Dad, I need money to take somebody to prom. Can you loan me some? Dad, my radiator is leaking again." Let me ask you, was your father safe? And are you safe as a father? Can your child come to you with anything? I have to admit, I grew up deathly afraid of my father. He would tell you that too. He would tell you that was part of his philosophy in raising children, and he regrets it now. My dad was the most intimidating 6'4", 250-pound man you ever saw. I'm serious. Shaquille O'Neal? No. Wilt Chamberlain? No. middle linebacker for the Packers or the Chicago Bears, I'm telling you, my dad was the most intimidating man I have ever known. I saw a panhandler hit my dad up for money one day on the street, and the look my dad gave him without saying a word sent him cowering in fear. I'm sorry, sir. I'm sorry, sir. I'm sorry, sir. There was a reason for that. My father lost his dad at age 13. Raised by his mom from 13 up. There you have it. I didn't grow up with the healthiest understanding of what it meant to have a father or be a father. Or to understand that God is my heavenly father. I remember clearly in the spring of 1967, I suffered a detached retina in my right eye and was losing my sight, lost about a third of it. I was in the 10th grade, I was 15. Petrified. Sheer terror. My dad had lost one of his eyes at 35 from the same thing, and that was happening to me at 15. I can remember going to Dr. Haygood's office in Montgomery, and he was a wonderful, sweet man, but he had very little bedside manner, and I remember him saying, without any empathy, just kind of scientifically, you have a detached retina. I remember feeling so by myself. There was this incredible fear, helplessness, aloneness. Now, my sight was restored, and some of you have had detached retina since then. And it doesn't sound so bad now, but 1967 was 43 years ago. 43 years ago. My parents flew me to Atlanta to see a specialist. They didn't even do that kind of stuff in Montgomery. Dad decided that wasn't the best option, so he took me to Miami to the Bascom Palmer Eye Institute. And I had surgery by the man who is the father of modern retinal surgery, Dr. Edward Norton. He was number one in the world. He was the only one who did anything like this. My point is, there was absolutely nothing at that point that my father wouldn't have done for me. He would have taken me to Great Britain. He would have taken me to Spain. He would have taken me to Russia. He would have spared no expense. Is it any different with your child? Now I want you to consider this. The God of the Bible, the sovereign God of heaven, spared no expense. He gave his one and only son, he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? All things. The Father of glory allowed his own son to be stripped of his clothes, to be stripped of his dignity, to be beaten to a pulp. He poured out his own holy wrath upon his son to make you a son. That's the gospel. It's astonishing. There was no beauty in you. Nothing good in you or me. You were a child of wrath, repulsive. The scriptures say God rejoiced over you with singing. God rejoiced over you with singing. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Now, quickly and soberly, is there anything your heavenly Father would not do for you? Is there anything your heavenly Father would not do for you? Nothing. And so this is what I want you to ask, or what I want to ask you. What in your life are you not taking to your Father in heaven seriously? What have you just kind of walled off from the Father? What are you not taking to your Father in heaven? What are you trying to do all on your own? As if you have no Father. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, said, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. By myself, I do nothing. That's what the eternal God said. The eternal Son. Third, what sins have you given up fighting? I've given up fighting this sin because it's no use. The Father won't help. What temptations call to you? What crisis are you managing all by yourself? And you won't take that to the Father? You won't take that to the Father? How that grieves him. Listen, the Bible says God chose you before the foundation of the world, not just to save you from hell, but to make you a son. So I ask you a very simple question. Is God your Father or isn't he? Which is it? Is God your Father or isn't he? How easy it is to slip into that kind of thinking. I'm a victim. I'm all by myself. It's all up to me. Listen, you're not an orphan. You're not an orphan. 1 John 3 says, behold, what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. And if you haven't become a Christian, I want to ask you this morning, will you trust Christ as your sin bearer today, right now, where you sit? Will you trust Christ as your sin bearer right now where you sit? Because to do that by faith in repenting of your sins is to be welcomed into the arms of the Father. Is God your Father? Or isn't he? Let's pray. Father, Father of all things, we bless you. Father, we worship and adore you. Father, our hearts praise you for pouring out your wrath on your own Son in order to make us sons. We thank you for the gospel, that it is our hope and our connection to the Father of glory and to the love of the everlasting arms. We bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.